sermon text for today, found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, starting in verse 47. Matthew 26, 47 through 68. This is right after the scene in Gethsemane, where Jesus has been awake and has been praying, and now he has said that the betrayer is at hand. So let's pick up in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this time as we study your word. We pray that you would enlighten us through the gospel of his work on our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week we looked at how Jesus was preparing for this moment. He knew that the hour had come. It was the Passover night. He had been up apparently all night. They had been at supper. They had gone to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He had been praying multiple times to his Father, preparing for the trial that was to come. And he was weak. He was struggling, but he submitted to his Father's will. He watched and prayed, although his disciples did not. They fell asleep. We saw that last week as a problem. He exhorted them to watch and to pray. But Jesus watched and he prayed, and so he would be steadfast under trial. He submitted to his Father's command. And so we see that played out now in this passage, that while in the garden, he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he was sorrowful even to death, troubled in his soul. But now as the betrayer comes, now as the mob, the crowd sent by the high priest comes to arrest him, he is confident. He goes. He knows what to do. He does not shrink back. He comes before the council. He declares who he is and does not back down from it. He now strikes us as one who is confident, who is sure, because he is prepared. Having been strengthened and readied by watching and praying, Jesus submitted to his Father's will. And we see that in this passage in particular. First, he refused the help of the sword and angels against those who seized him. And second, he confessed his claims without defense before the hostility of the council. So we'll see his arrest and we'll see his trial. First, though, let's look at his arrest. He refused the help of sword and angels against those who seized him. Well, first, what was he faced with? In verse 47 through 51, he's faced with several things. First of all, Judas, one of the 12. Well, of course, we know he's one of the 12 already, but Matthew reminds us that this was one of his disciples, one of not only disciples, one of his apostles, one that he was going to send out, that he had already begun to send out as his emissary. This was one of the 12 who now comes with the men from the chief priests and elders to arrest him. He betrayed him, and he betrayed him with a kiss, which was a sign of greeting, more used in that day than in ours in that context, but would not have stood out as unusual except that it was being used to mark him as the one they wanted. Remember, it's dark. Not everyone in this crowd probably knows exactly what Jesus looks like. Judas, though, knows where Jesus is that night and marks him out for that crowd. Second, there's a great crowd from the chief priests and the elders of the people. They come to arrest him. They come armed with swords. They come with clubs. They are perhaps not all professional soldiers, but they are sent by the authority of the Jewish authorities. They come out there to arrest him. They are obviously hostile. Jesus points out later, it's as if they were coming to arrest an outlaw who was hiding out in the hills. The name for robber or thief, referring to a bandit, one who might have taken some swords and clubs to subdue. Well, not only is he faced with Judas and a great crowd, he's also faced with one of his own disciples. We learn from other Gospels that this was Peter. Matthew doesn't point that out. But one of the disciples begins to fight back with a sword. He draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, when I was younger and I read that he cut the servant's ear off, I was like, why target the servant? Why not target someone, you know, a little more important? But actually, being the servant of the high priest again is like the highest Jewish authority at that time. This was probably the leader of this group sent out to arrest Jesus. He probably was an important man, and now one of Jesus' disciples targets him with his sword and manages to cut off his ear. So how does Jesus respond to this situation? We find that in verses 52 through 56. He addresses Judas, actually a little bit before these verses, as Judas comes to him. He gently rebukes him by calling him friend. Friend, either what have you come to do or do what you have come to do? You ought to be my friend. I have called you my friend. Even though Judas was not acting like one. Then he goes to rebuke Peter a little more strongly. First, he tells Peter, tells Peter to put away the sword, and he tells him to stop doing what he was doing for two reasons. First of all, because it was just wrong even in normal circumstances, and then second, Jesus didn't need the help because he had more than enough ability to get himself out of this if he wanted to. First, though, he says, put the sword away. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. We find that in verse 52. Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. A general principle. Very similar to what God says in Genesis 9:6. Those who shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But second, Jesus did not need the help. He could appeal to his Father for 12 legions of angels. If legion is literally meant here, that would be like 6,000 would be in a legion. So 12 legions would be a very capable force of angels to get him out of that situation. And of course, by calling them legions, also points to their military nature. He could do that, but he won't, because he doesn't want to escape. He has submitted to his Father's will, and this is the path that his Father has directed him to die for his people. And in fact, that will of his Father was contained in Scripture. How else would Scripture be fulfilled? So it must be so. That is his calling as the Messiah. And then he rebukes the crowd, again, somewhat gently. But am I a robber? Do you really need to hide? You get me in the middle of the night? Why didn't you just arrest me when I was teaching in the temple? I was there. I didn't have an armed guard around me. Oh, perhaps it's that the crowds knew it would have been unjust to arrest me, and you were afraid of the crowds that you have to seek me in the middle of the night. He doesn't lay it quite all out, but he points out the incongruity of coming after him with swords and clubs. But nevertheless, he submits to them. He places himself in their arms. This has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The will of God being worked out here by the hands of wicked men who do not intend to do so. So as a result, in verses 56 through 57, the disciples flee. They leave their Lord Jesus. As we'll see, Peter follows him at a distance, but for the most part, they get out of there. And the crowd brings him to the house of the high priest. So what do we learn then from this first part of the passage? Well, one of the main imperatives is to not take the sword. What does that mean? Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Well, it means to not resort to murder and rebellion. Peter had no right to use lethal violence against the high priest's servant. Killing others is unlawful, unless it's in public justice, lawful war, and necessary defense, neither which apply to this circumstance. And furthermore, the sword is given to the civil magistrate, and the crowd had been sent by lawful Jewish authorities with civil authority. For Peter to resist them was also rebellion. If a robber had broken into Peter's house, he would have had a right to use the sword. But if the authority sent men to arrest his master, he had no right to resist. Only a public authority entrusted with a sword could resist another public authority when it commits injustice. That should have been Pilate. Pilate should have put a stop to this injustice. But as we will see, he will give way under pressure. And so likewise, do not take the sword in such ways. If someone comes to arrest me, do not take a gun out and start shooting at the police. That would be bad. That would be wrong. Not that I think anyone would do that. But there are inappropriate ways to respond to persecution by the civil authorities in particular. And do not trust in the power of violence and rebellion to advance the kingdom of heaven. Do not trust in riots or vigilante justice or lawlessness. There is an appeal there, right? There's power there. Proverbs 1 warns of such appeals. Sinners may entice you, saying, "Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood, that we may prosper. We'll share a common purse. We'll take what they have and share it among us." Or there are men like Absalom might entice you. They'll list your grievances. They'll say, "What an injustice is being committed against you." They'll affirm your victimhood. And then they'll steal your hearts away from the king and lead you into rebellion. When sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not trust in oppression, in extortion. Instead, trust in the power of Christ. Remember, the true power of Christ's kingdom is from heaven. Jesus later told Pilate in John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." What is he saying in that passage? Is he saying that the kingdom never comes to earth? No, that would be in violation of the Lord's Prayer to begin with. But he does say it's not from the world. Its power is from heaven. Its power is not from the forces of men. It is rather one which is much beyond that. It is the kingdom that comes from heaven with heaven's power onto earth. Its power is in the gospel, in the sword of the Spirit. Other Christs were rebel leaders. Other people that claimed to be Christ or Moses reincarnate, other people during that time period, they were robbers. They were rebel leaders. They led violent revolts. Jesus would be crucified as one, but he was not one. His power was from heaven, not from earth and its princes. He would bring the earth and its princes into obedience to him. But how? By the cross, by his word, by his Spirit. And we might say by his providence as well. Under him, civil magistrates ought to use the sword faithfully to execute justice. There is a place for the sword as obedience to Christ. Under him, everyone must serve him according to their calling, whether that is the king or the president or the civil magistrate where we are or someone else. But they must not go beyond their calling to overcome opposition by unlawful means, because the kingdom, its power is not flesh and blood. Instead of taking the sword in murder or rebellion, we take the cross. We deny ourselves. We follow Jesus, and we serve him and do our duty. Remember that Jesus can send legions of angels to defend himself and his people. He didn't want to deliver himself on that occasion, but he can deliver his people. He rules now at the Father's right hand. In due time, he would execute justice on these men, those who did not repent, that is. But he did not stop them at this time because it was necessary for him to suffer at their hands. Through the hands of these sinful men, God's will would be accomplished. The righteous one would be condemned and killed for the unrighteous. The innocent would give his life for the guilty. And notice how Jesus took Scripture for his guide. Imitate how Jesus took Scripture for his guide. Now, you're not the Christ, you're not the Messiah, so you can't apply everything that it says about the Christ to yourself, but you can apply what is directed for you to take that as your call, your duty, to fulfill it, just as he took Scripture as his guide, that it must be fulfilled, and he followed what it said. He would not swerve from his duty laid before him in the Bible, even though he had the power to do so. So first, Jesus does not take up the sword, does not call for angels. He gives himself into the hands of these men who came for him. Second, Jesus confessed his claims without defense before the hostility of the council. In verses 57 through 68, what's he faced with here? Well, now he's faced with the high priest and the whole council. What is this council? It is also called the Sanhedrin. This was the highest authority in the Jewish people. It was a presbytery of 70 elders who functioned both as a supreme court and a senate for the Jewish people. There were lower courts and assemblies that could have been found in other cities, but the one in Jerusalem here was the high court. But it wasn't only judicial, it was also legislative, so it was also like a senate. The elders were drawn from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. So we see those groups mentioned in this passage as well. There were 70 of them. The high priest made 71 and presided over it. Now, this council gathered at night to build a case against Jesus. The Sanhedrin would not be able to execute anyone. The Romans had took away that jurisdiction. They could not execute people. That's why they're going to have to give the case to Pilate and prosecute Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate's going to be the one that's going to send him to his death. But in that night, they're going to build a case against Jesus, come to their own conviction, and they want something that's going to stand some scrutiny before Pilate, so they want to build their case. But their purpose is clear from the beginning. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They already wanted to put him to death. They just wanted to find enough evidence that could pass muster before Pilate. They probably gathered at night, waking them up in bed. Come on, we finally have Jesus. We need to act quickly before the crowds know. Let us do this work. Once they had a quorum, they got to work. Now they seek false testimony. Now many of them were eager to provide false testimony, but they wanted some testimony that would stand. So apparently false witnesses came up, but their stories conflicted, so it didn't work, so they had to keep looking for more. Eventually, they have two witnesses. Okay, you need two witnesses, right? And their stories agree with each other. All right, this sounds good. And it seems to put Jesus against the temple, and it also seems to make Jesus sound like he's claiming something really important for himself, that he would be one who could tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days. And so this seems like a plausible accusation against him, a charge that might stick. And so the high priest gives Jesus a chance to defend himself. He doesn't want Jesus coming out with some surprise defense before Pilate, so he gives him a chance to defend himself. So how does Jesus respond? He could have described, well, I wasn't talking about this temple and building it back in 3 days. I was talking about my body. John does record very similar words as this charge, and it explicitly says he said this about the temple of his body. He could have offered an explanation, but he did not. He remained silent. As Isaiah 53 had prophesied, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He would not get in the way of his calling to die for his people. Well, then the high priest put him under oath. I adjure you in the name of the living God, adjuring him to say whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps he saw that Jesus was already implicitly claiming this by saying he could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So tell us plainly, it puts him under oath, would Jesus acknowledge himself before men? Or would he deny that he was the Christ to save his skin? He's in a very similar position in this moment that his disciples would find themselves later. Would they deny Christ or not? Would he deny that he was the Christ? Would he confess what his Father had declared at his baptism? This is my beloved Son. Well, he made the good confession. He affirmed under oath that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, he says, you have said so. That is a positive affirmation, although it's not a straightforward one. It's kind of like saying, well, it's as you have said, even though it's not straightforward. We know this from Mark's account because he records the same question, and Jesus' answer is simply, I am. That being the meaning, therefore, of you have said so. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But he goes beyond that. Not only the Christ, the Son of God, but he goes further. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That harkens back to Daniel 7, where Daniel describes the vision of the Ancient of Days, that there are these beasts that represent the empires of man, but there is the Ancient of Days, and he has his throne room, and that one like a Son of Man comes up in the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting dominion which shall not go away, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and his kingdom will rule forever and triumph over those beasts. One like the Son of Man, it's much like saying that he's the second Adam, because he's going to rule over the beasts, which, of course, represent the nations. And he is a heavenly figure, seems to share authority even with God himself. So when he says that you'll see the Son of Man, his favorite name for himself, seated at the right hand of the power, or of God, coming on the clouds of heaven, he was making a remarkable claim. This is what sends the council into an uproar. When would they see this? It says, from now on, you will see this. This is referring to his ascension and his exaltation to power. When would they see this? Well, they would see it at least a sign of it, as we saw back in the destruction of Jerusalem, that these people who had executed Jesus would find that Jesus would vindicate his claims, that there would be a sign of the coming of the Son of Man when he comes in judgment upon Jerusalem. In Matthew 10:23, we saw a reference to the coming of the Son of Man within that generation. Same in chapter 16, verse 28, where he said, "Some will hear, will not taste death until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom." And then chapter 24, verse 30, likewise. So in other words, he's saying, I might be humbled now. You might be disgracing me, condemning me, but it won't be very long. And in some sense, even on Pentecost was a sign that he was sitting at the right hand of God. That's how Peter explains it. It won't be long until you see that I am truly the Christ, that you have condemned your Savior and King. So what's the result? The result is that the council is sent into an uproar. They convict him of blasphemy. They condemn him as worthy of death. And they spit on him. They strike him. They slap him. They mock him. It seems that they might have blindfolded him and then strike him and saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Making fun of his claims. So what do we learn from this passage then? We learn a few things about Christ. We learn that Jesus is God. What he claimed would have been blasphemy if it had been false. That he is not a mere earthly king. He's not just another king like David or Hezekiah or Josiah. But he is one who will be a heavenly king, sharing in his Father's authority. We learn that Jesus confessed himself under oath to be the promised Christ. Christ, again, meaning anointed one. The prophet, the priest, and the king. They understood that the Christ was a prophet. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Understood that the Christ was the Son of God. We also learned that Jesus would be vindicated and exalted despite his humiliation. In fact, it was a consequence of his humiliation and his death and his obedience and his faithfulness that he would be exalted, that he secured redemption for his people and therefore would have a kingdom who would serve him. We learn that Jesus was faithful. He made a faithful confession and did not shrink back from his calling. As for you, we learn that you should believe Jesus, that he is the Christ, to trust in him as your prophet and your priest and your king, as your Savior. Learn to love Jesus as you behold his suffering and his humiliation that he underwent for your sake. That the one who gave sight is blinded and mocked. The one who had redeemed Israel, who had brought them out of Egypt, is now the one being condemned by the council. That the Christ, the Son of the living God, is condemned as worthy of death. The only man not worthy of death is condemned as such. Learn also to imitate his patience. Now, in some circumstances, you will have cause to defend yourself, to give an explanation, but even then, do not do so with reviling. Show the same patience that Jesus showed here. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2, Jesus left us an example in this account. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So do likewise. Do not let other people provoke you into sin by their sin. Have patience and endurance to not be thrown into a passion to respond harshly in your words or actions just because other people treat you that way. Imitate also his confession. He confessed that he was the Christ before men. Likewise, confess that Jesus is the Christ before men. When Paul exhorted Timothy to hold fast to the confession that he made, he brings in the fact that he does so before Jesus who made the good confession in 1 Timothy 6. In some ways, we're different than Christ. You do not have a calling to die for the sins of your people. You are, in fact, called to make a defense for the hope that is within you. Peter says that in 1 Peter 3. And in fact, to explain, to give persuasive arguments. But like Christ, and as Peter says, your defense must be done with gentleness and respect, without reviling. as well as being done without compromise. So having been strengthened by prayer, by watching in the garden, Jesus went on boldly to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus submitted to his Father's will. He refused the help of sword. He refused the help of the legions of angels. He gave himself into the hands of those who seized him. He confessed his claims before the council without defending himself, but simply making his claim, one that was sure to inflame them, though he did so without reviling. He went confidently to his death for you and me. So remember him. Remember him gratefully, how he died for your salvation. And follow his example as you fulfill your duties before God. Like him, resist being provoked by a sinful world, and follow him, your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for suffering in this way for us. Whose grief can compare to yours? Being betrayed by your disciples, being condemned, though innocent, being mocked and scorned by your creatures, not only by your creatures, but by your covenant people. We honor you and revere you as one who is loved greatly, who has been faithful, and who deserves indeed to be exalted on high above every name. We thank you, our God, for coming into human flesh to die for us, that we might enjoy likewise the glory of heaven. We thank you for bringing your kingdom to us through your redemptive work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.